Well, in Matthew 24, it's about, I think, maybe Tuesday of Passion Week, and the Lord is teaching his disciples a whole bunch of stuff in these last few hours and days together of Passion Week. And what we're seeing right now in the Olivet Discourse is a teaching time that has been prompted by it started with observing the temple. They walked past the temple, and it's a magnificent structure, of course. Herod built on it for, gosh, I don't know, maybe 40 some odd years, something like that. He's expanding the one that Zerubbabel and those guys built following the activities. And the Lord points that out to the disciples and says, you see this magnificent structure here? There's not going to be one stone piled on top of the other that will be left from that structure. It is going to be so thoroughly destroyed that you ain't even going to be able to find a resemblance of it anywhere. And that has been borne out over history because they can't find any stones that they can attribute to the building of that temple anywhere there in Jerusalem. People that excavate that area and study all that kind of stuff can't find any stones. And so in making that statement, the disciples realized that, wait a minute, the Messianic kingdom is obviously not going to be instituted, or that thing would not be destroyed. That's the symbol of Judaism. It's like our flag is the symbol of our country. It's just a piece of cloth, but it represents our way of life, our way of thinking. That building, that temple, represented Judaism, their entire national way of life for the Jews. So when he says that there's not going to be anything left of that building, it's going to be so thoroughly destroyed by the Gentiles, and it was by the Romans, they said, well, wait a minute, then, if the Messianic kingdom is not going to be instituted now, when will you come back and do that? What will be the timing and some signs associated with your return to establish the Messianic kingdom? And so that's what he's answering in his discussions with these guys. They ask when and what are signs associated with it, and he's answering the second part first. And he begins in, Matthew 24, let's say 4, and starts telling them about things that will characterize the time, the days just before he comes back. So the things that are taking place just before he comes back is the tribulation period. Are we going to be here for the tribulation period? No. Thank God, no. We're out of here before then, at the rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, which I think is the correct one. So we won't be here, those of us in this room that are believers won't be here, but Jews will be here. There will be a generation of Jews here at this time, and that's what these comments actually are. That's who these comments really refer to. So Jesus starts in verse 4, and we looked at this last week. We'll go over it again just quickly. He said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. A lot of people will claim to be Christ, the Messiah, at that time. He said, watch out for those false Christs, those antichrists. There will be more than one of them claiming to be him. There will be one that actually is the antichrist, Revelation 13, first half of that chapter. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. The first half of the tribulation period is characterized by wars. That's the first four seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. Wars and the inevitable consequences of wars. Famine, starvation, death, pestilence, all that kind of stuff. That's what those first four seals represent. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. He's summarizing it at a very high level. But that's what can be expected during the first half of the tribulation period. Wars in a variety of places and so on. And rumors of wars. One-fourth of the world's population will be killed in those wars. Revelation chapter 6. How many people is that? 1.6, 1.7, 1.8 billion, something like that, depending on what the world's population is at the time. That's a huge, huge number of people killed. 21 times the number of people killed in both the First and Second World Wars will die in those 3.5 years during the tribulation period. So that's something that they can look for and expect. And he says, those things must, he said, don't be frightened, for those things must take place. And that's not yet the end. Those wars have to take place. That's God's judgment on this Christ-rejecting planet, and they have to take place, and they will. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So the wars won't just be one localized conflict between Pakistan and India. It'll be kind of scattered around in different places. Maybe those countries may be involved, but there will be some others as well. And there will be famines and earthquakes. Famines inevitably are the result of wars. Earthquakes, just another thing going on there. I don't know if that's necessarily the result of wars. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That is, it's just the start of the tribulation period and the various things that are going to take place there. Kind of the opening act, so to speak, first 3.5 years. Then in verse 9 and following, he talks about what will be happening during the second half of the tribulation period. He's not delineating quite that way. What we're doing is we're taking what we know goes on from Revelation and fitting it into what he's saying here. So verse 9 of Matthew 24 and following begins to describe the second half of the tribulation period. Okay? He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. As though wars and rumors of wars and all that stuff ain't bad enough, it gets worse. They'll deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. The Jewish people will be the most hated people on the planet during the tribulation period. And because of their association with Christ, they will be hated by many people. They're not all that well loved today, are they? No. And Christians, who are generally kind of associated with them, are starting to receive more and more of the hatred of the world as the days roll by. But the Jewish people will be especially hated during that time. You want this water, Carol? Mm-hmm. You okay?
No, I'm just...
Okay. I haven't drunk it yet, so it's not defiled. Oh, you get your own. Okay. All right. So, as bad as it's been for them in the past, and it has been bad, I think it's safe to say they're probably the most persecuted people in history. It's going to get worse. They haven't seen the worst yet. It's still to come. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. They'll actually turn on each other, probably ratting each other out to the authorities so that they can be taken captive and persecuted or killed. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. There will also be, in addition to these various antichrists, there'll be many false prophets as well. The real thing will be associated with the Antichrist. That's Revelation 13, the second half of that chapter, is that guy, the actual final false prophet. There have been false prophets throughout history. This guy will be the real thing, and he will be capable of doing many things to mislead people. Let me just remind you of this guy for just a second, the real thing, false prophet. He can, the Lord said there, he'll mislead many. In Revelation chapter 13, the second half of the chapter, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. The two horns, I think, represent both his economic authority and his religious authority, which he will have. He will have control over both of those realms, and his job is to promote worship of the political leader, the beast, the first beast that we see here in chapter 13, or the Antichrist. And he, talking about this false prophet guy, the second leader, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. His job will be to promote worship of the political leader of the day, and he will do so. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Remember, he did that to Job. We talked about that before. He will be able to do this. He will be able to perform miraculous feats that will convince the world that he is God's man, although he is the opposite. He's Satan's man, but he will deceive many like that. Verse 14 of Revelation 13, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So they'll make some kind of a statue dedicated to the political leader of the day. And there was given to him to give a breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this guy, this false prophet, will be able to form these miraculous signs, enabling this image to speak, and he will kill anybody who refuses to worship that image. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to pay or buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So people will be labeled with some kind of an identifier, either on their forehead or on their hand, like a barcode perhaps or something like that. You cannot buy and sell without that mark. You can't get into Walmart without that mark. If you want to go get a bag of potatoes, you best have that mark or you ain't going to get it. But to get the mark, you have to pledge allegiance to this guy, to the beast. You have to become one of his followers. And so it's obviously a problem that believers can't follow. Here's wisdom. Let him know then and understand and calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. This is the old infamous 666 number that somehow or another will be associated with this guy's... Probably it's a... some sort of a rationing scheme, a international rationing system of some kind, I suspect. And his part of that, his number, his access code or whatever, will be 666. And so the people living during that day can probably figure out who he is ahead of time by knowing that. So what the Lord is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24 is that there will be people coming to try to deceive people. This guy will be the real thing. He will be the best deceiver of them all, Revelation chapter 13. What's that, Sonia? In Revelation 13, you have in the first half of that chapter the description of the political leader during the tribulation period. And in the second half of the chapter, you have the religious/economic leader is described there. So what the Lord is referring to here in Matthew is what the detail it gives us there in Revelation 13. He doesn't go into that kind of detail here. He just kind of alludes to these two characters, but their personalities and their roles are expanded on over there in Revelation 13. And he goes on in verse 12 of Matthew 24 and says, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, can you imagine what life on this planet is going to be like when there is no law to speak of? Lawlessness is going to increase greatly. The church is gone, so it's not here restraining sin. The Holy Spirit's ministry is different. He's not working through the church like he does now to restrain sin. The amount of lawlessness will be incredible. Pam and I were talking about this the other day. Can you even get out and walk around the block? Can a young woman get out and walk around the block in that kind of an environment? If you have any food stored around your place anywhere, you think you're going to get to keep it? If somebody finds out you got it, they're going to come and take it away from you. If you ain't part of the rationing system, which I assume is going to be created because of the problems and so on, it's just going to be dog-eat-dog. It will be horrible beyond anything we can imagine. And most people's love will grow cold, the Lord said. Ain't a whole lot of love out there right now, is there, outside the church? And it'll get even worse. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, how many gospels do we see in Scripture? Gospel of the kingdom, Paul's gospel, and then there's the eternal gospel in Revelation chapter 14. So there's at least three different gospels. This one that the Lord refers to here, the gospel of the kingdom, is the same one he preached and that John the Baptist preached at the first advent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That will go out to all of the world, apparently through the 144,000 witnesses that we see sealed in Revelation chapter 7. They are apparently God's spokesmen during the tribulation period, and they will be preaching this gospel of the kingdom. So, again, the Lord just kind of brushes it sort of at a high level in this discussion, but the detail is given to us over there in the book of Revelation. And after that witness is spread throughout the whole world, the end shall come. Therefore, now here's the tripwire that you guys can use to really know what's going on here. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's the triggering mechanism. When you see that take place, he's telling these people, the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. He's the guy we see in the first half of Revelation 13. So when you see him standing in the holy place in the temple, the rebuilt temple, the one that's rebuilt during the tribulation period, when he goes into the holy place and sets himself up as God, that's the triggering mechanism that the Lord is referring to here. When you see that, and that'll be at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when you see that, he said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That is, get out of Judea, Jerusalem, Israel, get out. Because when he sets himself up as God, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and he takes, in essence, God's seat in the holy place, in the temple, he is going to turn on you, Israel, like you've never been turned on before. So he says, get out, flee, run for your lives when you see that happen. And let him who's on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. If you're on your roof, don't bother to go down and get your stuff out of the house. Just run. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. If you're out working in your field, just run. Don't go back to the house to get your jacket. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. If you can't move quickly, you're probably going to get ran over by this guy. If you're nursing children and you can't travel quickly and get out in a hurry, you're in trouble. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. In both of those instances, travel is slow. They don't, on a Sabbath, buses don't run and trains don't run and planes don't fly and stuff like that. So travel is harder. Or if it's in the winter and you can't move out of there, if that would slow you down, that also makes your situation more precarious. So anything that would slow you down, when you see this guy set himself up, the Antichrist, as God at the midpoint of the tribulation period, you're in trouble. Get out as fast as you can, he says. For then there will be a great tribulation. This is what the Lord calls the second half of the tribulation period. He calls it the great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That last 3.5 years is the worst experience this planet will ever have had throughout its created history. There will never be another time like the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It will be by far the worst time to be alive on this planet that there ever has been. And if you don't have a good sense of that, go read Revelation 6 through 19, and you'll see what makes it that way, those judgments. And the death rate will be so high that the Lord says in verse 22, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. If you extended the tribulation period beyond the 7 years into, say, 7.5, nobody could survive. The death rate is too high. And we'll talk about that more later. But for now, he's just saying, we can't let it go on any longer than 7 years because it is such a meat grinder, you can't survive it in any way. No life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. In order to actually have the elect survive this thing, they got to cut it off at the end of the 7 years. That's how devastating and destructive it is. So if anyone says to you, again, this is the generation living at that time, behold, here's the Christ. We got him. He's come back and he's joined up with our little movement and we got him stashed away out here in the boonies somewhere. Come with us. He said, don't believe that. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There will be some people who are so convincing and doing things that to try to mislead people that some people will follow them. He says, behold, I've told you all of this in advance. Be aware. You know, I've given you these warning signs to watch for. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness. We got him squirreled away out here. Don't go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. Don't believe anybody who's telling you that we sort of have the Christ cornered and occupied with us. Don't believe any of that stuff because his appearing can't be missed. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. You can't miss his return. It's like lightning flashing on the horizon. It might flash over here and it just lights up the whole horizon over to there. It can't be missed. So don't believe any claims that anybody has that they somehow or another have secretly squirreled away the Messiah. Uh-uh. His return will be universally known and seen by man. And the same sort of principle, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You can't miss knowing where the dead corpse are when you see all the vultures circling around overhead. So don't fall into the trap of believing that the Lord's return will somehow or another be obscured to some and seen by others. It will be seen by everyone. And the sign that will be seen by everyone is alluded to in verses 29 through 31, but we don't know exactly what it is. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is just after the end of the tribulation period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. These celestial bodies that are so relevant to the planet and its normal functionings will all be altered. The sun won't give out its light like it normally does. How does he manage that, I wonder? That thing is a big fission reactor. No, excuse me, it's a fusion reactor. Not a fission reactor. It's fusing hydrogen into helium. How do you shut that off and not give off light? I wonder. Did it run out of hydrogen? I don't know how the Lord's going to manage this, but he's going to do it. Moon isn't going to reflect any light. Stars are falling from the sky. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is that? I don't know. Is it the Shekinah glory? The unveiled Shekinah glory of God? Maybe. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know exactly what that sign is going to be. We're not told. But it is a sign that clearly is associated with him, with the Lord, because all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky and power and great glory. The earthlings will be able to see him coming back. It looks like it's a process of, I don't know, maybe a few days, a few hours, something like that, where he's coming back from heaven with us in tow. We're with him. And that will be observable from the earth. The glory of his presence will be somehow or another observable from the earth. And I guess it takes long enough that the planet can turn so that everybody can see it on both hemispheres. east and west, or and north and south. Somehow or another, the whole planet sees that he's coming back. So they recognize that God has come back just like he said he would in the form of his Son. And he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So at that time, the Lord will gather together his elect. I don't know if this is a reference to only Israel, or if it's all elect, because we'll see a judgment here in just a minute that separates them out. It may just be to Israel, I'm not sure exactly, but there will be a gathering up of God's elect by his angelic agents here when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period. So, what these guys, not these guys he's talking to here, but what the generation living at the time that they see these events take place, they'll know that the conclusion has come about when, at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord appears in the sky and comes back down to the planet. Revelation chapter 19. Okay? So, that's the answer to part of their question. Their question is, when are you coming back, and what are the signs associated with your return? Those are the signs associated with his return. High-level stuff. Again, more detail in the book of Revelation. Then he goes on in his discussion here to characterize the days, the time period, and what's going on the planet at that time as a warning and an encouragement to his followers to be aware and to know what's going on. So he gives a number of illustrations or little stories of parables to kind of characterize those days. The first one involves a fig tree in verses 32 through 35. He says, look, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is right at the door. That is, just like you can tell that there is a certain inevitability, a certain immediacy to a fig tree that's putting forth its branches and its leaves. You know that summer's right around the corner. It can't be far behind, because it doesn't do that until it's summer. So as this plant signifies an inevitable event that's going to take place, so these signs signify his inevitable return. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation living that sees the beginning of these signs will see the end of these signs as well. It's a short time period. It's only 7 years total. So when you see these things that he's described start to take place, recognize that, hey guys, I'm on my way. This thing is going to be over with real soon, like. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the first principle, the first characteristic of the days is that there is an immediacy and inevitability associated with his return. And when these signs start to take place, it is going to happen, and it's going to happen quick. So that's the first thing they can conclude about it. Another characteristic of the days is that they're like the days of Noah. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Who knows when the second advent's going to take place? Who knows when the Lord's coming back? Only the Father. Now, he said even the Son doesn't know. Now, the Son and the Father are one, and so that poses a little bit of a difficult thing to grasp and understand. But in his humanity, he doesn't know that either. Only God knows. So God will send him, apparently, at exactly the right time, whenever he wants him to. So the when that they ask about in their question, when are you coming back, and what are the signs associated with your return, he can't answer that for them. But he tells them the signs that are associated with it. But the when, only the Father knows. Who knew when the flood was going to come? Only the Father knew that, didn't he? Even though Noah was warning people about it, he didn't know the exact day either. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That is, people will be oblivious to spiritual things and to divine signs and God's warnings and all of that. Just as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There was an indifference to godly things. They didn't care about God's program or plan or anything he was doing. They didn't care about God's message to man to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or any other message. They didn't care. We don't care today, for the most part, outside the church. We're trying our best to get God out of our national life, aren't we? We don't care what he says about anything. Ten Commandments don't mean anything to anybody, a reflection of God's righteous standard. They don't want to know about that stuff. They want that stuff taken away. Get him out of here. We don't want God's influence in our lives. And that's the way it'll be just before he comes back. And they didn't understand, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. Indifference. Lack of concern. Who cares about God and what he's doing until they see the sign of the Lord coming back in the sky, and then all of a sudden, uh-oh, wish we paid some attention now. The third principle he states here in verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 24 is that there will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the institution of the millennial kingdom, because only the righteous go into the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 20 makes that very clear. God will separate from mankind the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous go into the millennial kingdom, that is, the believers at the time of his return go into the millennial kingdom. The unrighteous get thrown into hell. Right? And there's two or three lessons here that emphasize that. The first one is just simply verse 40 and 41. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Separation of the two. The righteous from the unrighteous. Whatever they may be doing is sort of irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Only the righteous will enter the Messianic kingdom. Well, let me remind you of this in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you, and I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. That's what we just saw the Lord talk about, his angels gathering him, the elect at the end of the age. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. He's going to gather them all together, and he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous at that judgment, face to face. And as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. So that principle there in Ezekiel chapter 20 is what the Lord has referred to here in this little lesson, verses 40 and 41 in Matthew 24, the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. So that when the millennial kingdom begins, there are no unbelievers in that kingdom on this earth, only believers. Well, what happens to the next generation? Do they have to believe? Yeah. We all have to believe at some time or another, if indeed you want to enter the kingdom of God. And not all will. There's a problem there, and we'll talk more about that some other time. But anyway, the point of this instruction here is that there is a separation of the two. Then he goes on and stresses the benefit of faithfulness in preparation for his return. And he mentions this householder. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Preparedness, faithfulness matters here. For you don't know which day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If you know someone's going to come and break into your house at a certain hour of the night, you might be sitting there with your shotgun in your lap, right? Be alert. Be ready for him. You wouldn't just let that happen. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Alertness. Be prepared, Jewish folks living at the time of the second advent, so that you're prepared for the Lord's return. And then the prudence of and wisdom of being prepared is stressed in the next little lesson, verse 45 through 51 here. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Who is the guy that is behaving properly, that's pleasing God? He's prudent and faithful. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. That is, providing food for the household or doing the things of God, serving God when the Lord returns, is what he's looking for here. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in my heart, well, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begin to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. So again, this separation of the righteous from the unrighteous is emphasized again in this lesson. The Jewish folks that are not prepared for his return, who are not faithful, who are not serving him, will be cut off. We'll be separated. We'll be cast into the lake of fire. Well, not necessarily lake of fire, but cast into hell, at least where there is a gnashing of teeth and weeping. So preparedness, prudence, service, being ready for the Lord's return, these are all important principles, and it will be used as some of the indications in separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Then he uses another lesson from the marriage customs of the day, chapter 25. Now, in the Jewish marriage, the way this would work is that the groom would go over to the bride's house and pick her up, so to speak. There'd be some festivities that would go on there for a little while and a few things, you know, it wouldn't take a real long period of time, but you have some activities and so on there. And then he would come back to his place with her in tow. And then they have the real thing would take place there. So he goes and gets her. So he's gone from his house for a little while. And then he comes back with her. Got the picture? Okay. That's the background to what he's talking about here, these 10 virgins. So he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So these are all people getting ready for the wedding, and they got lamps, and they're going to go meet him when he comes back. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent, for the foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. And so half of the group waiting for the groom to come back with his bride, half of them have light because they made proper provisions, and half of them do not. They don't have any oil for their lamps. So while the bridegroom was delaying, that is, he's gone away, he's over at the bride's house, kind of analogous, of course, to the Lord's being gone during the church age before he comes back at the second advent. So while he's gone, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. So here he is coming back. The groom is now back. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Remember, five made preparations and five did not. But the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. At his return, the door gets shut on the unrighteous, and they do not enter the Messianic kingdom, just like this guy shut the door back at his house. And later the other virgins who came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said to them, truly, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So it's another illustration or indication of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Unprepared, unfaithful ones will be cut off and left out. Just claiming to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Jewish by genes, doesn't matter. All right, then another lesson taught by the use of resources that the Lord gives people. Again, this is a contrast between faithfulness and unfaithfulness involving the use of certain assets. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. The journey, again, is the Lord's ascension into heaven and his absence until the second advent. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Different abilities, different talents given, but what's the basis for judgment? We'll see in just a moment. So immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. And in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He didn't do anything. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And he came to the one who received the 5 talents, and he came up and brought 5 more talents. And his master said, I entrusted you with 5 talents to me, and see, I have gained 5 more talents. You have trusted me with 5, I gained 5 more. So his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. All right, this guy did well. He's one that goes into the kingdom, doesn't he? And what was rewarded there was his faithfulness. So here's the second guy that comes up. He had 2, and he gained 2 more. Verse 22, and his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What's the difference between the message to the first guy with 5 talents and the message to the second guy with 2 talents? What's the difference in that message? There ain't no difference. No, they both were faithful. They both are rewarded. It is not the amount that has anything to do with anything. It's the faithfulness of the slave in using what the Lord had given him. They both enter into the joy of their master. Believers, believing Jews at the second advent will enter into the millennial kingdom. And it won't matter that one did more or less than the other if they were both faithful in whatever God gave them to do. But how about this third guy, verse 24? The one who also received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I didn't bother to do anything with what you gave me because you're too hard to please. So I just buried it and here, you can have it back. But his master answered him and said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank and on my arrival would have received my money back with interest. If you're not going to do anything with what I give you, at least put it in the bank and it will accrue a small amount of interest at least. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has more, or everyone who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness and that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the faithful slaves were rewarded with entrance into the Messianic kingdom. The unfaithful slave was not. He was cast into outer darkness. So it's this, the same principle is kind of being repeated here in several of these instances or in these lessons. The lesson being faithfulness at the Lord's return will be rewarded with entrance into the millennial kingdom. Unfaithfulness will be the basis of separation into darkness. Now, all of that is applicable to the Jews. This is their storyline. This is their judgment. This is the Lord talking about what will happen with them, the Jews, at the second advent. And there's a separation, clearly, between the righteous from the unrighteous, the faithful from the unfaithful. And there's several lessons there that illustrate that. In the rest of the chapter, chapter 25, we have the same sort of judgment scene, but this one involves the Gentiles. How do we know that? Well, let's read it and see. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. All of the nations are Gentiles. So this lesson now applies to Gentiles. And he'll separate them from one another, just like he did the Jews, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. One of these groups will be the righteous, that's the sheep. One will be the unrighteous, and that's the goats, that's the unbelieving Gentiles. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." What would that kind of treatment of God's people be indicative of, do you think? Faith, right? Belief on the part of the Gentiles. The believing Gentiles are going to help God's people. They're going to be kind to them, giving them something to eat, giving them something to drink, stranger inviting them in. "Naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give to you? We didn't do anything for you, Lord. And when did we see you a stranger invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did you, when you were sick and in prison, we came to you?" Then the king will answer and say to him, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That is, Gentiles, believing Gentiles, who treat God's children, the Jews, well, manifest or indicate their faithfulness and their righteousness. And so the Lord blesses them. The Corrie ten Booms of the world will be very active during the tribulation period, protecting and helping the Jews. And the Lord says, "When you did that to one of these, my children, you did it to me." Same basic thing. So the faithfulness of the Gentiles, the ones that are going to go into the kingdom, is indicated by their treatment of God's children, the Jews. And the contrast of that is true as well. Then he'll also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Is the eternal fire ever said anywhere in Scripture to be prepared for man? Now, I've told you this before, now it's not. It's only for the devil and his angels that it was prepared, because there is a plan of redemption for men, not for angels. And is indicated by this treatment of his children. "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we treat you badly like this? When were you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and we didn't take care of you? When did we treat you badly?" And he'll say to them, "Truly I say to you, the extent that you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me." That is, their lack of faith will be evidenced by their bad treatment of God's children. And that's the same thing as treating him the same way. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So just like there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the millennial kingdom, there is a separate, on the part of the Jews, there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous Gentiles also before instituting the Messianic kingdom. All right. Did you get that picture? You see that picture clearly enough there? That we know is true. We know there is a separation of righteous from unrighteous. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit about can we use that truth to predict the death rate during the tribulation period? Think we can? I'll show you that argument next time. We ain't got time to get through it this morning. We'll look at it next time. If you want to see that argument, you got to come back next week. You don't have to come back, but if you want to see the argument, you got to come back. So what's he said in this discourse? Well, he's first of all given his followers a broad brush summary of what events will take place during the tribulation period. First half involves wars and the inevitable consequences of wars. Revelation chapter 6. Second half really gets bad, really gets horrible. The Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple. He turns on the Jewish people. He tries to destroy them as much as he can. There will be liars and deceivers of all kinds at that time. And when he comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, the whole world will see him. They cannot miss it in any way. And at that time, before he actually starts the millennial kingdom, he separates the righteous from the unrighteous in both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then the righteous will go into the kingdom, the unrighteous go into eternal damnation. So that's what he said so far takes place at the second advent. And we'll talk a little bit more about these principles of separation here between Jew and Gentile, and it might help us to have some kind of a clue as to how many people died during the tribulation period. Or it may not. Maybe the idea is altogether wrong. You'll have the opportunity to explain to me why the idea is altogether wrong. And maybe it is altogether wrong. But we'll look at it anyway, and you can do with it whatever you want. Any questions or comments now about what he has told these guys in the Olivet Discourse? He's basically given them a high-level summary of the book of Revelation. Much higher level here than there, but it's the same general summary of information. Did somebody open a window? Got chilly in here all of a sudden, didn't it? What's going on? Anyway, any questions or comments?
Do you think even remotely understood this?
Beg your pardon?
Do you think the disciples even remotely understood this?
No. No. They're just stacking a toolbox.
They're just speaking Greek too.
Yeah, they're just filling a toolbox. Later on, they'll understand a little more of it. But the message, I think, is primarily intended for the generation that will be living at that time. They can turn to this at that time, and it'll be very comforting to them. The disciples, it probably went over their heads. They never lived it out, so it probably didn't mean a whole lot to them. Mm-hmm. But it will mean a lot to the generation alive at that time.
During the tribulation
period, yeah. They can turn to this. They can turn to the book of Daniel and see a lot of what's going to happen to them. 2/3 of the Jews will all be killed. We'll look at that next week, Zechariah chapter 12. That's part of this theory I got about the death rate. We'll talk about that. But a lot of them will not even live through it. There ain't very many of them to begin with. And 2/3 of them won't be around at the end of the tribulation period. Well, let's get out of here, right? It's getting cold. We'll see you next week, Lord willing. You all have a good week.